O Lord our God, we thank you that you have given such heavenly light, and we pray that the light tonight would shine in the darkness that still remains often in our hearts and in our minds. Renew them, we pray, for those of us who know you. Would the reality of our salvation be once again impressed upon us, that we might live lives of gratitude and service and devotion. And Lord, we pray that your heavenly light would beam into the heart of a lost soul, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 13, 6, sorry, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, the body, the human body, the human creation is an amazing thing, isn't it? How we are made. Made in the image of God. That's a staggering thing. You think of human beings. What separates us from the beast? What separates us from the animals? Well, it's the faculties, isn't it? We've been given. We've been given brains. We are reasoning creatures. We can have affection and love and devotion and commitment. That we're not just driven, are we, by impulse. We're not just driven by appetite. But we are reasoning, thinking beings and creatures. We are made to be like God. You think of the eye. You think of even the human body itself. That somehow this body, these hands and my eyes and my ears and all that you have was made by God to reflect the glory of God. Isn't it? I mean, if you think of our hands, what human beings often use their hands for? They use them to create things, don't they? Well, God is a creator. And so if you were to go through every single aspect of our humanity, somehow it would display the glory of God. And this body we've been given, all that we are, our whole humanity, has been given to us to glorify him, to live for God, to display God, to be devoted to him, to be committed to him and him alone. But obviously, that's not what you see, is it? When you look out there on the news, or when you go to work in the morning, or when you go to school, you don't see people using all that they are, all that they've been given, their eyes, their feet, their hands, their brains, their affections, their desires, to love God, serve God, glorify God. What happened? How did human beings created with such potential and such an amazing capacity to do amazing things, how did it get to where it is? The Bible's answer is very simple. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, our great ancestor Adam sinned against God. Satan turned him from such devotion to God. You don't want to use your eyes and your brain and your desires for God. Use them for yourself. Use them for your own agenda, your own ends. Verse 19 of chapter 6. We're told of what believers, those who have been saved, used to once do. And this describes everyone in the world. For just as you presented, past tense, your members. And when we speak of members, it's speaking of all the faculties, the parts of our humanity. You offered your members, your parts, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. You can't find any man before Jesus Christ and after Jesus Christ who perfectly uses their whole humanity. I mean, what a sight that would be. Their whole humanity to perfectly uphold the law of God. Can you imagine meeting someone who never lied, never was angry, never was lustful, never was covetous, never was bitter, was loving, kind, gracious, patient, long-suffering? What a human being you would have. And that's what we were made to do. Hands weren't made to strike people. Eyes weren't made to lust. And yet that's what we do. And then comes Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, for the first time, you see embodied a human being offering all his members, all his parts, all his faculties to God. Perfectly displaying God. Demonstrating what we were meant to do. But the problem is, most people today that you meet, that you speak to, that we live and work with, that we have family members, don't think they're worthy of the condemnation, do they? They don't see that as such a big deal. Well, I'm not too bad. I mean, after all, you know, I put a bit of money in the offering basket from time to time. I go to church at Christmas. I'm okay. I'm quite a good person. And people don't see why offering your members, offering any part of your humanity that God has given, people don't see why, well, oh, so what? Okay, once I had a lustful thought or whatever. People don't see why that's such a serious deal to God. And that's what we've got to consider tonight from this passage. Now, interestingly, verse 13, you can come at it from a different angle, because obviously he's speaking to believers. He is. That's the context. And he's saying to people who have been saved, you've been saved. You've been forgiven. You've been changed. Don't, therefore, no longer offer any part of your humanity to sin. But we can, from that verse, find out and understand what it is to be a non-Christian. What characterizes a non-Christian? That's my first point. What characterizes a non-Christian? What characterizes someone that isn't actually saved? Whatever their outward condition may be. Well, it's someone who does the opposite to what a believer is encouraged not to do. If a believer is told, you've been saved, therefore don't offer your instruments to sin, an unbeliever is someone who, you guessed it, an unbeliever is someone who offers their instruments to sin, to unrighteousness. That's what characterizes an unsaved person. Now, again, I've given great study and time and thought to this phrase, members. And it's absolutely clear that it's speaking, yes, of the physical aspects of our humanity, but that would include not just our eyes and our hands and our feet and, our, and so on and so forth and our mouth, but it would include our mental powers, our brain, our thinking, our desiring. In fact, often what you do with your hands and your feet and your mouth and your eyes is because of what you process in your minds. It would include your emotional powers. I'm speaking here of not of the soul, but of the physical body, of which emotions are part. It would include your will, your desires. And what we're told here is that what characterizes an unsaved person is that their physical powers, their mental powers, and their emotional powers are offered to sin without a fight, without resistance, just freely and willingly. There's no wrestle, there's no tug. They are a slave, the Bible says, to sin. They're under sin's dominion. They're under sin's influence. What they dream about is not how they can serve God. What they desire is not the will of God, but the will of their will of themselves. What their daydreams are often about things that are actually completely opposite to what God's law requires. It's what they sit and think about when they're watching the television. It's what they think about when they walk down the road and see that person, that boy or that girl. Their whole humanity and all their faculties and all their parts are directed sinward. Well, what is sin? Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is that power, that principle that is against God. Satan was the first one to sin, and he has brought all humanity in this rebellion against God. So that whatever God says, the sinner says, I don't want to do that. If God says, thou shalt not covet, the unbeliever thinks nothing of coveting. In fact, they covet so often that it's second nature to covet. They think nothing of looking at another man's wife. I experienced this when I went to Egypt. I was with Kat and we were walking in the marketplace, and there was a mosque. This was meant to be a religion, a place of holy people, so called. And all these young men come out from the hour of prayer, and you would not believe how they lusted after Kat. I'm with my wife, she's right there. And these men are just staring at her as she walks up the road. It's the natural ungodly man, the unconverted person. Their so-called devotion to God in the mosque is a farce. Because their whole being, their whole faculties are not Godward, but to gratify their own desires and emotions. It's essentially a life that refuses to give God glory. It has a low view of God. It shows in their priorities. It shows in their time, what they do with their time. As I said, what they do with their thinking. What they do with their recreation. God never comes into their thinking about their financial decisions. God is absent. God is not there. When they're making decisions, they don't consult his word. They don't consult him for wisdom. And God is a righteous God, friends. And as I said, unrighteousness is everything that is opposed to his rule, his reign, his way of life. It is essentially that which is not straight, that which is not upright, that which is not true. It is not beautiful. It is twisted, perverted, foul, and ugly. It is evil in and of itself. The reason the world is an ugly place is because it is a sinful place. Because you have every single individual in this world by nature, by birth, in sin, David said, my mother conceived me, offering their members for unrighteousness. I mean, think about your own life. Think about your marriage, if you're married. Think about that harsh word you said to your wife or your husband. Think about that hasty act of discipline towards your children, which was done in anger. All of these behaviours are demonstrations that our members are led to sin by nature. We are so sinful, aren't we? We're more sinful than we realise. We think of all the ugliness that characterises our lives. Think of all those words you've spoken in hasty anger. Think of the jealousy that you had when your eyes happened to see something you wanted. You see, sin is a serious issue. Now some think, well, that's a bit too dramatic. That's a bit too serious. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and we get a glimpse of what sin is in God's sight. What we're going to read here is a description of the things that characterise people under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is something that no man can or woman can bear. It's God's perfect, settled, righteous disposition against all that is not good. And listen to the list of things that God says make him wrathful. And if any of these things fit your life, which I know they do because they fit my life, then we are under God's wrath by nature. Verse 6. Or verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, sexual immorality. If you look at a woman lustfully, Jesus said, you've committed adultery in your heart. Uncleanness, passion. How many of you have acted with passion, without reason, but have acted impulsively? Evil desire, covetousness. Which is idolatry. What does that mean? Well, idols are things you put before God, things you want before God. If you make something that you desire, if you're restless until you have it, you say, I've got to have this, I really want this, you said God is not enough. You've made an idol of the thing that you're coveting after. Because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you are to put off all these. Anger. Who here has been angry? Irrationally angry. Even this week. Wrath. Malice. How many of you here over the dinner table been slandering that person behind their back? Speaking ill of that person. That's malice. We've all done it. Blasphemy, taking the name of the Lord in vain. God is just something you can just take flippantly on your tongue. Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Lying. God is a God of truth. These are things that we're all guilty of. And the unbeliever, Paul says here, because by implication, as I said, as a believer, you're not to offer your instruments, your members, to be instruments to unrighteousness. As unbelievers, you willingly do all of these things. You tell a lie without thinking about it. You use a swear word without thinking about it. You covet without thinking about it. And you feel no shame or no guilt. And we're told in the Bible here that the wrath of God is coming upon people because of these things. Now, as an aside here, because one of the objections comes, well, I'm quite a moral person. And indeed, because we're made in the image of God, even unbelievers can have many, many positive qualities. We've all met those people that we think, I just think they would make a great Christian. They're such a lovely guy or woman. I wish they'd just see the truth because they're a really amazing guy or woman. Yeah, we're made in the image of God. Unbelievers are capable of doing tremendous acts of kindness and love and mercy. But it doesn't wipe away their guilt. And it doesn't wipe away their sins. And this is a danger for churches, by the way. When we are assessing people's profession of faith, there is a danger because some people are morally, very outwardly moral and good, that can be confused with marks of conversion. If someone professes the right things and happen to be outwardly a very good person with commendable qualities, that can be confused with a changed life, a changed heart. You see, the marks of conversion isn't being nice. It is, has their devotion changed? Is there a love for God? Is there a pursuing of the things of God? Do they offer all that they are and say, I want to follow him and live my life for him and serve him? I want to know his word. Oh, I'm hungry for the word of God. I'm hungry for the things of God. What we're talking about here is a new allegiance. You've changed sides. You're on God's side. So we must be very careful of that, because we can meet many people who can learn what the language of Christianity is and the gospel is, and they have a fairly outward life, but they have not truly changed their allegiance. But let's stay with this picture of an outwardly good person. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen from the shop. I come to church, or whatever it is you say. But you see, it's your members, it's your faculties, it's all that you are, your mental powers as well. Satan hasn't just got you if he's got you to physically commit an act of those sins. He's got you if he's got your mind and emotional faculties to think about and desire those things. You may not outwardly blaspheme God. You may not be someone that says that outwardly on your tongue. But if someone says to you, this is what God's word says, and you do nothing about it, you have a light view of God. You take his name in vain. You say his will is up to my... whether, that might be what he says, but really, I don't think that that's something I want to do right now. Low view of God. You take the name of the Lord in vain. I mean, what kind of crimes would you have done? Where would you be, every one of you, if the sins you've committed in your thought life and heart life you'd actually committed outwardly? Jesus said if you've committed anger, if you've been angry at someone with malicious anger, you've committed murder in God's sight. How many times would you have murdered someone? If you have a lustful thought towards a woman, you've committed adultery. Now, many of you may still be married to your spouses. Praise God for that. But what if those lustful thoughts had become acts? How many marriages would be here in this congregation? Sin's a big deal, friends. And God sees the heart. And whether we physically use the members of our body to commit such a sin is irrelevant. If we've used the other members of our personality, our emotions, imaginations to unrighteousness, the wrath of God abides upon us. God looks at the whole personality, the faults, the desires, and he says, even they are just as bad as the deed itself. So I am before God a murderer, a coveter, an idolater, a liar, a thief. I am under the wrath of God by nature. And we all are. When you think of the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. There you have the whole humanity, don't you? Heart, soul, mind and strength. What does that look like? Well, if you're a farmer, I don't think we've got any farmers here, so if you're a farmer, you're going to go and farm to the glory of God. Or if you're a gardener, you're going to say, I'm not going to do a bodge job because I love God. And I'm going to do the most amazing job that I can do. I'm going to use my hands and my mind and my eyes and I'm going to do it to His glory. Anything less than that is sin. The bar's cranking up, isn't it? Bad news is bad indeed. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And the NIV translates this verse, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. And this life, what positive fruit does this unbelieving life lead to? Look at verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I mean, even in your present experience, jealousy and covetousness and those kind of sins, I mean, they don't help you, do they? They don't do you good. They eat you up. The presence of those sins means the absence of peace, doesn't it? Have you ever met a covetous person who's satisfied, who's happy? Have you ever met an angry person who's happy and angry? But it's worse than that, isn't it? Verse 21, for the end of those things is death. You know, people living in their sin, offering their instruments to unrighteousness, it ends in tragedy. It ends in judgment. It ends in condemnation. He who covers his sin cannot prosper. It ends in a bad conscience. I remember my bad conscience. I remember those private moments. I think it's why so many young people today love to put headphones in and listen to blaze music at the top of the highest volume. I think it's why people can't cope with silence today. It's the sign of a guilty conscience. And you want to shut the voice of conscience out. Conscience is a gift that God has given us to speak to us and remind us that we need to be right with God. Listen to your conscience. Even believers, never ever suppress your conscience. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, saying, sort this out. Go to God. Well, that's pretty miserable, isn't it? I think you've come here and that's, you're thinking, this is really, really miserable. Is there any hope? What can change such a condition? Well, secondly, what changes an unsaved person? Let's look at verse 13. He's writing to these believers who have experienced a change, and therefore by understanding what's happened to them, we know what must happen. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Jesus said it like this. You've heard it said before. You must be born again. You must be converted. You must be changed. You must have a complete, utter, inside-out change. And God, through conversion, does this. God changes our disposition, that we think what we didn't used to think. We desire what we didn't used to desire. It's an amazing, amazing thing that happens. How are we changed? Oh, we're changed, my friends, when we come to see what Jesus has done. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I've been telling you this really bad news. I've been telling you what a terrible sinner you are and I am. And then you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. That yes, God is diametrically opposed to such unrighteousness. But he has done something about it. He said, I don't want to pour out my wrath on these people. I want to shield them from that wrath. I want to take that wrath in their place. This is why people think that Christianity is some harsh or aggressive religion. It's not. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of grace. That yes, we're under the condemnation of God. But God has done something about it. And he demonstrates his love to us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Christ looked at you and he looked at your CV. And he looked at my CV. And he saw the lies. He saw the ungratefulness. He saw the bad attitude. He saw the judgmental spirit. He saw the harshness. And he was willing to be punished for those things you did. He hadn't done them. He had no sins of his own to suffer the wrath of God for. But he went to the cross because he had other people's sins to suffer for. Sins not his own. You know, we will offer, you know, for scarcely will a man die for a righteous man. You know, maybe for a good man, someone might do it. But for sinners, for those who've sinned against you, think of your worst enemy. I'm sure you've had one in your life. Think of your worst enemy, someone who's really, really hurt you. Would you give your son to save them? That's what Christ did. That's what God did in giving his son. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And it's an amazing thing because that sight, when you see what Jesus has done and God opens your eyes to see it, you're thoroughly changed and your mind is changed, your perspective is changed, and you want to live your life for him and surrender your life to him. I heard a wonderful illustration by a Puritan called Richard Baxter, and he used this illustration once. He often used this illustration in many of his sermons. He just loved it so much. And he used an illustration of this dog. And he said, a dog is in a house, and the dog gets to explore and run around the whole house. And in one sense, the dog gets to see everything. If in modern days terms, he sees the kitchen, he sees the television, he sees the people, he sees what they wear. But his life's fairly limited. But suppose he was made a man. Think of the things he would see and understand in that home that he never understood before. An amazing change. New realities would dawn. New understanding would dawn. He could pick up the books off the bookcase and learn and read and discover amazing things. And oh, what's a kettle? Oh, what's a kettle do? Oh, it makes you a cup of tea. Oh, you put sugar in that and you spin it together. And it was an amazing change. Conversion is like that. In one sense, you are living, but you're not really living before you're saved, before you're born again, before you're converted, are you? You live on the same world, you see the same things, but you don't see the glory of God. And then God changes your heart. He convicts you of your sin. He shows you what Jesus has done to save you from your sin. And it's like you're living for the first time. You can't walk down the road without seeing a tree and thinking, God made that. You see that lovely sunset sky and you think, God did that. You hold a baby in your arm and you see the handiwork of God. And then you realise there's a God in heaven whom you can pray to. Maybe you did once pray before, but you didn't know if God heard you. You were praying to an unknown God, so to speak. You know, like those Spitfire pilots in the Battle of Britain who were just praying desperately to a God they thought might be there. But the Christian knows God. And they have a Father in heaven who cares for them and hears their prayers and responds to their needs. And then they have new power and new strength. Friends, my father's here, he will confirm this. Before I was converted, I never read a book. I mean, I read one or two things, you know. Everyone read. But I never read. The best it got was the back page of the newspaper. And God changed my heart and he gave me an appetite for his word, and I saw the glory of God. I saw the love of God, the mercy of God. He changed me. And these behaviour patterns which I had, which I couldn't, these addictions, these things that I couldn't, as much as I tried to reform myself, every New Year's resolution failed. But then God gives you a new spirit. And he gives you power. Yes, power over your sins. You don't reach perfection till glory, of course not. That's very clear in this chapter and the next one. But you do make progress. You do gradually change. And people say to you, what's happened to you? What's occurred? Why are you more patient than you used to be? Why are you more kind? Why are you more gracious? You say, oh, well, I can tell you this much is not because of me. But he's given me a new heart. He set me free from sin. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Titus chapter 2 tells us a bit about God's grace and what it can do. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present evil age. And he does. Your life changes and it's never the same. You've been set free. You've got new power, new potential. Verse 17 of chapter 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's what you need. That's what we need. And that's what this nation needs. That's what London needs. To be set free from sin. And God can do it. He can do it for you. And Christian, you need to grasp your identity. You need to grasp the fundamental, if you're a true Christian, a fundamental change has occurred. You have the old man, verse 6, the old man, the old personality that was governed by sin's desires and dominion has been crucified. You therefore don't have to be a slave to sin. You can positively choose godliness and holiness. The mind is new. What a privilege conversion brings. Present yourselves to God. That's amazing, isn't it? That you can live for God and serve God, the living God. We can speak to him and he hears us. He works in our hearts. We know him. He intervenes in our lives. The old has gone. The new has come. Well, what does the new life look like, lastly? What characterizes a saved person? Well, verse 13 tells us that we are to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, I love it when you can find a hymn that explains the truth. And I've done that. It's a perfect hymn which explains what this means. It's a very famous one. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. That, what's that saying? Lord, I'm going to offer all that I am, all my members, all my as instruments to you. I'm going to give you my time. You are the priority when I manage my week and my timetable. The first thing I think about is not date night with my wife, though that's very important. Not my work schedule. It is time with my God. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Lord, if there's anything you want me to do, if you want me to see someone, visit someone, or do something kind to someone, well, let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. You see him working through here the different aspects of your members offering yourself to God. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. I want to speak for you when I have opportunity. I want to testify of your grace to all who ask. I want to pray at the prayer meeting and say, worthy is the Lamb, praise to the one from whom all blessings flow. Take my silver, you see, take my silver and my gold. He's working through it. Not a mite would I withhold. All that I am is at your disposal, Lord. I know that you're good. I know that you can trust. I can trust you to provide for me. Take my intellect. And use every power as thou shalt choose. This mind is no longer going to be spent wasting time with pointless, wasted vanities. I'm going to give God my mind. And I'm going to give him the best of my mind. I'm not going to just give him a little 5 minutes after I've given my mind to everything else, he's going to have the best, because he's worthy of the best. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take me, Lord, direct me, make my will want the things that you want. Make your desires my own desires. Take my love, Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Conversion is an amazing thing. Now, no Christian does this perfectly. Every Christian wants to do this and find strength to increasingly do this throughout their lives. And notice that the believer also has a new relationship to sin. Present yourselves to God. Present yourselves to God. Not to sin. When a believer does sin, they feel terrible about it. They feel deeply grieved. Shame, regret. And they resolve to change, to put it right, and to grow, and to serve. And of course, being a Christian is not easy. You know, if I was a salesman, trying to sell you, make you persuaded of what I believe, you wouldn't say these things. You wouldn't say what Jesus said. But being a Christian is hard. It brings the scorn of the world, but it brings the smile of heaven. It brings the loss of some friends, but gains the armies of heaven. It can lead to earthly loss, financial loss, but it gives you heaven's resources at your disposal. The Christian is not a defeated one. The Christian is a triumphant one. The devil is not the controlling power. He may tempt, he may cause to fall, but he cannot lead a child of God away. And the Christian life has purpose. It has meaning. The Bible tells us that he saved us for good works prepared before the creation of the world for us to do. So I wake up in the morning and go, Lord, what do you want me to do today? How can I serve you today? How many of you woke up this morning going, Lord, good works prepared for me? Is there an encouraging word you want me to say to someone? Is there someone you want me to pray with? Oh, what a wonderful life the Christian life is. What a useful life. What a purposeful life. What a productive life. What an exciting life. What a wonderful life. And as I said, the fruit of the life lived for sin ends in death, verse 21. But verse 22 tells us the fruit of the life lived for God. But having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's what we want. Everlasting life. It begins now when you believe and it goes on and never ends. A life of everlasting bliss. Of God with you, for you, working in you. Marvellous. It's what we should all want and we should all privilege and all prize. And it may seem futile to others, but it is wonderful. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Christian doesn't have to worry about tomorrow because he knows who will be there tomorrow. The Christian doesn't have to worry about what will happen 10 years in my life because he knows the one who orders his life is faithful and good and loving and kind. See, unbelievers, I think one of the reasons they're so depressed and so miserable is because life is just so uncertain and unpredictable. I would be depressed if I didn't have a God in heaven taking care of me and providing for me. And watching over me. Wouldn't you be depressed? Your future is in your hands. You've got to keep your job. You've got to make tomorrow happen. You've got to pay the bills. Whereas a Christian can sleep with put his head on a pillow and sleep. Because he knows that God is in his life. That God values him. God takes care of him. So who do you most identify with? A Christian sometimes sins, but a Christian is not under the reign of sin, the dominion of sin. And a Christian is not offering his members or her members to sin, willingly, freely, happily, without a care or a thought. But a non-Christian is. What about you? Well, you need forgiveness. Jesus gives it. You need a new life. Jesus provides it. You need a new mind. Jesus provides it too. Have you repented of your sins? Have you sought God for a new heart? You must be born again. You must. Otherwise, the wrath of God abides on you. And I don't say that because I like saying that. I say that because I hope it will lead you to seek the Lord for salvation and for his grace. And I hope, believer, you've had a little jivvy here to live a life of devoted service to the Lord and to realise the miracle of what's occurred and what you are therefore capable of by the Spirit with his help. Well, I pray that we would all know the joy of offering our lives to righteousness. Amen.